I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I'm going to finish there. Father, we thank you for giving us your word through Ephesians and through the apostle. Thank you for what it teaches us about the church. Thank you for our common confession that it gives it to us. Thank you for how you have given us the foundation that we need and taught us about its nature. Thank you for how Christ is the cornerstone, and we would ask that you would help us to see more of his glory today as we look at your word. We ask your Holy Spirit would be pleased to descend upon us in this congregation as we gather together to worship your name, and it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, this is week two of what I think is going to be a five-week series on the church. Today we're going to talk about its nature and its confession. I've been kind of using the outline of a church's one foundation, at least in part, for what we're going to be looking at, what we looked at last week, what we'll look at a little bit later this week. Let me begin this morning by telling you a little story that Warren Wisserby tells in one of his commentaries. I think this is in his commentary on Ephesians. Tells the story of a freelance missionary who visited a pastor friend of his, and the guy was asking for financial support. That's nothing unusual. But then the conversation went like this. The pastor said, "What group are you associated with?" And the man replied, "Well, I belong to the invisible church." And then the pastor asked, "Well, what church are you a member of?" And again, he got the answer, "I belong to the invisible church." Getting a bit suspicious, the pastor asked, "Well, where does this invisible church meet? Who pastors it?" And the missionary then became incensed and said, "Well, your church isn't the only true church. I belong to the invisible church." And my friend replied, "Well, here's some invisible money to help you minister in the invisible church." I'm going to give you three kind of statements that I wonder if you've ever heard before. "I don't need organized religion. I can worship God my own way in the privacy of my own home." How about, "I do not belong to a local church, but I belong to the universal church made up of all who believe in Jesus." Or this one, "Can't I just think of my little home Bible study group as my church? Why do I have to join a formal organization to please God?" These kinds of statements and thoughts are extremely common in our hyper-individualized, pluralistic society. In fact, they are a fundamental reason why I'm doing this series on the church. We must learn to think better and biblically about Christ's church, as the story of one Sheila Larson perfectly epitomizes. So, who is Sheila Larson? Well, in 1985, a sociologist named Robert Bella told us the story of Sheila. She was a young nurse who had received a good deal of therapy and described her faith by her own name, Sheilaism. This suggested the logical possibility to Robert of more than 235 million American religions. Since that was in 1985, we can add over 100 million more to that now. One religion for each one of us. "I believe in God," Sheila says. "I'm not a religious fanatic." Now, I want you to notice that in our culture, any strong statement of belief necessarily implies a fanaticism that you have to, at all costs, disarm. We don't want to be a fanatic, would we? She says, "I can't remember the last time I went to church, My faith has carried me a long way. It's Sheilaism, just my own little voice. That's a direct quote. Now, Bella noticed that Sheila's faith had some tenets beyond belief in God, though not very many. Defining what she called my own Sheilaism, she said, it's just to try and love yourself and be gentle with yourself, you know, I guess, take care of each other. I think God would want us to take care of each other. Now, like many others, Sheila would be willing to endorse few more specific points, or I might add, places of worship. Now, a year later, Bella used the phrase religious privatism to describe this. Religion for most people these days is essentially a private matter, and there is no particular constraint on them placed by the historic church or even by the Bible and the tradition. He cited a Gallup poll indicating that 80% of Americans agreed with the statement that an individual should arrive at his or her own religious beliefs independent of any churches or synagogues. 80% of people agreed with that. And that was 40 years ago. And that didn't just appear out of nowhere either. He actually cited a 1946 play written by the brilliant novelist playwright, the critic Dorothy Sayers. In the play, there's a Royal Air Force pilot who's killed, and then he returns to his native city of Litchfield in England, where he finds himself welcomed by the townspeople from the past centuries who required him to stake his claim to citizenship. The town recorder says to the young man, what matters here is not so much what you did as why you did it. Can you recite your creed? And the airman says, starts by saying, I believe in God. And suddenly the chorus of townspeople pick him up and carry him along, saying together, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ. But just as suddenly the airman breaks in and says, no. What made me start off like that? I reacted automatically to the word creed. My personal creed is something totally different. As Bella says, this is Sheilaism. In 1946 in the Church of England, he then goes on to say something I think is very profound. Many people sitting in the pews of Protestant and even Catholic churches are Sheilaists. The notion that religious belief ought to be a purely internal thing, and then you go to church or synagogue of your choice, shows how deeply ingrained a kind of religious privatism is, which turns the church into something like the Kiwanis Club or some other kind of voluntary association that you go to or not if you feel comfortable with it, but which has no organic claim upon you. Now, last time we looked at the foundation and the origins of the church to try and wrap our minds around the fact that this thing is really, truly ancient, that it comes from God and that Christ is her only foundation. Today, we're going to look at what the church is. We're going to look at its nature. This will have direct bearing upon this religious privatism that is everywhere around us. So in our song, The Church's One Foundation, which we saw last time was written to counter this creeping heresy in the churches of South Africa, in this song, the second stanza teaches us this: elect from every nation, yet one over all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. I think this is a great starting point for addressing the nature of the church. So let's begin with how it starts. Previously, we saw that the language of elect or chosen is actually one of the terms that originates with Israel, which when gathered together in assembly became the Old Testament church. Now, as good Calvinist Reformed people, we think of election as individual. That's certainly appropriate. But it's also corporate. The song cites Revelation 5:9, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. The word elect is found all over the place in the Bible, of course. Peter writes to those who are elect, exiles in the dispersion. Paul writes to Titus, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Jesus says in the last days, such terrible delusions will come upon even the elect that they could be led astray if it were possible. In the Old Testament, the language is chosen. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, everyone inherently knows that unless the election is rigged, you don't choose yourself. That's not only self-evident, but it's exactly what the verse just said. The Lord your God has chosen you. It's a doctrine that makes some people very uncomfortable, but we aren't really going to pursue that part of it today. The difference between the Old Testament and New Testament church is contrasted by this verse and the lyric of the song. God chose the Old Testament church out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. But in the New Testament church, they are elect from every nation. This is the mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament. Always there, but the people were unable to see it. But this is a glorious truth because it means that anyone can be grafted into the church wherever they are, no matter what their family tree. It makes election actually the great hope of humanity instead of this horrible thing that so many people think it is. But the song is doing much more than bringing up election. It's contrasting two or four aspects of the church. It depends on how you look at this. Now, to get at this, I want to cite our confession of faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, which also starts off this same way the second stanza does in its chapter on the church. It says this: the Catholic or universal church, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible. It consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So the confession is a very wise and good guide here, and it's dealing with the heart of the problem I raised at the beginning. And yet, it's also prone to misunderstanding and disagreement by people. So let's look at what we just read. Notice that it uses the language of Catholic or universal church. So what does this mean? Is it talking about the Roman Catholic Church, that organization that's headquartered in Vatican City? No, because all you have to do is go a couple of paragraphs later and it starts talking about the Pope as the Antichrist, right? So that's not what the word Catholic means there. The word Catholic simply means universal. It's an adjective that describes something. It describes the church. It's not a noun like you think of when you think of Catholic church, Roman Catholic. The word Catholic is actually comes from the Greek word Catholicos, from two words, kata and holos. Kata means about and holos means the whole. So Catholic is literally about the whole. And that's why we call it the universal church. You see that? So this is what the song is getting at when it says one church throughout the earth. There's not many churches. There's one church. It's Christ's church. Now this is something that many Christians and denominations fail to understand. The many denominations that we have are not different churches. Do you understand that? They are different expressions of the one church. And this can be a fine thing. Now we're going to get into what makes a church a little bit later, because many that call themselves churches are not churches at all, as Jesus says to Smyrna, synagogues of Satan. But for now, the important point is that when you see a group that professes the gospel, no matter how weak or small or troubled or full of other errors, that is Christ's church. And it must not be passed over that Jesus prayed earnestly just before he died that we would all act like the one church that we are. Something that we often have not done a very good job of, especially in a pluralistic age like ours. This one universal or Catholic church is, of course, made up of embodied humans, right? And as such, it's impossible for us to all meet in the same place together. Imagine if we tried to do that. This is why the confession goes on to say this. It says, all persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according to it not destroying their own profession by any errors, averting the foundation or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints, and of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. Now, visible saints here is in the context of the doctrine of the church, so it's visible church. So why must they meet up in particular congregations? Well, it's because, as we saw last time, one of the fundamental meanings of the word church is assembled or gathered ones. This is how it's always used in the Septuagint. You simply can't be a church unless you assemble. Think about this. That's what the word means. So by definition, that's what a church is. It's impossible. Does the invisible church assemble? Think about this. Can you be an individual? The church? Well, this may be the most fundamental point about how you need to think about the church, not merely as universal, but also local. To do anything less than this is really unbiblical. Think about how many books of the New Testament are written to local churches. For example, 1 Corinthians, second verse, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Now, notice that there's one church, singular, of God. You see that? To the church of God in Corinth. One church of God, but it's located in the city of Corinth. And yet he says in Galatians 1:2, to the churches of Galatia. There were many churches in the region of Galatia. In fact, we know of many, many churches in the New Testament. Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica, Rome, Kentari, Antioch, Jerusalem, Sardis, Laodicea, Smyrna, many, many, many more. So simply put, the vast majority of uses of the word church in the New Testament refer to local congregations scattered throughout the known world. So we see the language of both universal and local in relation to the church. The universal church is expressed locally through congregations of people who gather or assemble together in God's ordained way, which we'll look at in a later sermon. They are the local physical expression of the church universal. And yet, the confession also speaks of the church invisible. The Catholic or universal church, it says, may be called invisible. Now, this is the idea I think that most people have in mind when they think in the ways that we began above. And really, most people, for whatever reason, in evangelical circles, really only tend to think of the true church as invisible. The confession admits that we may, in fact, speak of the universal church as invisible. And yet, these are not identical ideas, and I think people are often thinking quite wrongly about the invisible church. So let's think a little more here. Most important, the confession is not trying to communicate to us that the universal church is only invisible, as if it's giving us permission under ordinary circumstances to just be your own church of one like Sheila does. No, what it's trying to communicate is that the church may be thought of as invisible as it regards election. This happens for at least a couple reasons. First, we cannot see who the elect are this side of heaven. Some of you may think you can, but you can't. Those who are elect are part of the church, but since you can't see who they are, it's invisible. Not only can we not know exactly who all of the elect are around us, because some may be fooled themselves, or they may be fooling us, but in fact, not all of the elect are actually alive or have come to faith yet. In fact, some of the elect have not yet been born. The confession talks about that. It says they are or shall be gathered. That's talking about people who haven't been born. And from the perspective of God's decree and knowledge, those people are part of the church. More practically, many of the elect have actually died. And in fact, the confession talks about this. Those that have been. And yet, those who have died are still part of the church. This is what Hebrews is getting at when it speaks of the assembly of the firstborn in Hebrews 12. Assembly is the word ekklesia there. You could translate it as the church of the firstborn. You've come to the church of the firstborn. Okay? Many newer translations refuse to use the word church here, just like we saw last week in earlier part of Psalm, and I don't understand why. So let me just read this using that word. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now notice that Hebrews is telling us Christians alive right now that when we gather, so what we're doing right this very second, somehow we are lifted up to the church of the firstborn in heaven. That is the elect who have died and are assembled before the presence of God around his throne. This is what it calls earlier in the chapter, the great cloud of witnesses. So this is one of those rare instances where church is actually being used of the invisible to us, church. It's composed of all those who have gone before us, who gather together in heaven. And yet even this is still a real gathering or an assembly. It just isn't here on earth. And since it's in heaven and we're on earth, we can't see it. And since we can't see it, it's invisible. And yet it's still real. There's really people gathering around the throne of God right now in heaven. Think about that. And that's the church. And so we make two kinds of distinctions when we speak about the church. It's both universal and local, so big and small. It's both visible and invisible. The universal church is invisible to us, but it's not invisible to God. The invisible church consists of people that we can't see, but God does see. It's not wrong to think of yourself as a Christian as being part of the universal church or the invisible church. This is certainly true. However, it is wrong if you think that under normal circumstances, you don't ever have to be part of a local church because you are the invisible church. That's Sheilaism, not biblical Christianity, from either testament. Now, I say normal circumstances because sometimes there just aren't any churches around. Right? You be a missionary, you go to India, and you can't get a church started, and you're not in a church for 30 years. But the goal should always be to plant a church if there isn't one there. Now, it's at this point that I want us to think about our relationship to the church in all four of these aspects that we just thought about. Now, the Bible gives several different analogies that describes our relationship to the church. One is the temple. And I'm going to use this one first because I think it builds a little more on the idea of the foundation that I spoke about last week. Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Now, you're an American English-speaking person reading 1 Corinthians 3:16, and you go, "Yes, I am God's temple." But guess what? The "you" here is plural, not singular in the Greek. He's talking to the church. We are together the temple of God. Peter says that we are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. It's the same idea. Now, a building is not made up of one stone, but many. Only together can it actually be called a temple. So how does this build on the idea of a foundation? Well, Paul says we are members of the household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And we saw last week that he is the foundation of the church. See, you built all ancient temples from a cornerstone. You started with the straightest and best stone that you had so that everything you built after it would line up properly. It's the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. Now, in an idea that we're going to come back to later, Jesus gives the apostles and prophets to the church as the rest of the foundation, and that becomes the church's beliefs and creeds. Let's stay with the temple here for a minute. If we are a temple, then we are holy. It isn't merely that we will be holy, but that we are holy. We're set apart for this very purpose, and therefore, churches and her people are supposed to act as they are. If we're a temple and we are living, then this means that the old temple building is obsolete. It has served its purpose. Any return to a temple in the future in Jerusalem would be a return to types and shadows and fundamentally a denial that the church is what the temple was always pointing to. You, church, are the temple of God. The implication that this has for our ethics and our eschatology goes way beyond what I can do in this sermon. Let's move to another metaphor. The idea of life here, living stones, comes through all the other analogies as well. Let's start off with the vine and the branches. Jesus told his disciples, who were the foundation of the church, that he is the vine and they are the branches. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel is called the vine. Isaiah 5 is probably the classic example. In it, God dresses a vine. He plants it. He causes it to grow. And this is exactly what Jesus says the Father does in John 15:1. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. But in saying that he is the true vine, Jesus is claiming to be true Israel. He is what Israel always pointed to, but failed. You know, I get that people see the news, like what happened yesterday and what's going on in Israel, and they immediately go to eschatology. I understand that, but Jesus is true Israel. He's what Israel always pointed to but failed. A new and perfect Israel has come, and it had to come, and this is what Jesus was. And so if anything has replaced Israel, it's not the church, it's Christ. But to say that he replaces her isn't really correct, because Jesus really just fulfills, as the perfect Jew, all that those in the nation and her covenant heads were unable to fulfill themselves. Now, as the vine, he's the source of our life, but we are the branches. In vine dressing, you can take a branch from another tree and you can graft it into a vine. This is because the branch is not the source of life. The vine is. Grafting allows the branch to have the vine's life pouring through it so that it might produce fruit. And if this happens, it will produce fruit. This is Jesus' chief concern, actually, in giving this metaphor. People don't often continue, but this is what he says next. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it might bear even more fruit. And thus, the behavior, or again, the ethics of the church, is a chief outcome of the analogy of what we are. It must always be remembered who is the vine and who are the branches. Now, I want you to think about this. What is a tree with only one branch? Even Charlie Brown's Christmas tree at least had a couple of branches. It is at best desperately sick, and almost surely it's dead. Imagine the greatest tree now in all the world. Get a picture of the greatest tree you've ever seen. How many branches does it have? Now imagine a tree with just one branch. You've just answered why a Christian is never called to be a Christian by themselves. It's impossible. Now, a third analogy is a body. Paul says Christ is the head of the body, the church. If you cut off the head, what happens to the life? The body dies. You can lose an arm or a leg or a foot or a finger, but you cannot lose the head. James says, the body apart from the spirit is dead. So he connects the spirit here to Christ as the life of the church. And in Paul, in his longest treatment of this to the Corinthians, he does the same thing. He says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. His purpose in that discussion is to help each of you see not only that you necessarily exist together, but that none of you are irrelevant. Some of you think you're irrelevant to the church. I know you do. What does Paul say? For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. But then guess what he does? He talks about those people who think they're irrelevant, but then he says, none of you are more important than others. And some people might think that they're more important than others. He says, if the whole body was an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body was an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. You can't say that you are irrelevant or more important because God's the one who's arranged the body just the way he wants it. And he does so knowing full well that each part is essential to the whole. Even the appendix has a purpose. Sometimes the church has cut off parts of its own body. Some parts of the body sometimes try to cut themselves off because they feel unimportant. Sometimes the church deliberately segregates the body, making it all a head or a foot or a heart. In fact, this can be a real danger of denominations. And I don't view denominations as inherently evil, by the way, but it can be dangerous. Reformed churches should not be known as the head. Pentecostal churches should not be known as the heart. We need head and heart, arm and leg, eye and ear, not only throughout the denominations, but in every local church. Paul says, if we were all a single member, where would be the body? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our most presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, and Christ alone is our head. If you go climb a 14er and your legs aren't in great shape, your legs suffer. Now if you were to ask me, how are you doing after I'm done with that hike, I'm going to say, I'm not doing very well right now. But guess what? My arms are fine. But because my legs hurt, I hurt. Paul says no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And yet when he says this, he does it actually in the context of a fourth analogy, the bride. Now again, the broader context is ethical. It's fascinating to me. They're all this way. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I said last time that Christ died with a very specific intent of dying for the church. Well, why would he do this? It's because she is his bride. When Paul says that we're members of his body, the context is not members of that of a head to a body, but that of the oneness that happens between a husband and a wife. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And then returning to James, he said, the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. One of the greatest problems, and it's certainly understandable, that so many people have with the church is that people treat one another so badly. They don't act any different than the world. As you can hear from all four of these analogies, this is not how Christ made his church to be. Yes, we're made up of sinful people, and we never perfectly act towards one another. But the point here is that the church is, in fact, a peculiar people, and that it has its origin in a different place. It belongs to a different kingdom. It's given new life and new affections and new desires to love one another. Only in living together can we ever possibly hope to express this ethic to the world. If we fail, we fail. But Christ is always faithful, and we must never use our sin as an excuse to stop being the church, both in gathering together and in unity and in knowledge and in love. The reason the church is composed of the elect and why churches are supposed to go to great lengths to see that its membership professes the right religion and acts as Christians is because We are the only people in all the world who can carry out what is otherwise impossible. In fact, we can love one another. We can be full of unity. We can express this in local congregations. We can show this in larger organizations and gatherings. Why? It's because we belong to Christ. He's our life. He's given us his spirit. It's interesting to me that the cornerstone, the vine, the head, and the groom are all in heaven right now. And yet we are the temple, the branches, the body, and the bride, and we're on earth. This means that there is a vital connection of life in the church that has its source in heaven. This has so many implications, but the most important must surely be that Christ literally gives his people the power to carry out the mission that he gave us. It isn't impossible, even though we are evil, because the church is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And this leads me to the last thing I want to talk about today. The second stanza in our song follows the words I just quoted. And after it tells us about the invisible-visible distinction, it goes on to give us our charter. Her charter of salvation. One Lord, one faith, one birth. When you have a charter, you start a church, a piece of paper, it kind of tells you what your church is, and then people sign it. It describes one holy name, blesses one that we bless, and one holy food that we eat. It encourages us with one hope to which we press, through the grace that's endued to us by God. All of this speaks about what it's often the real reason that I think people think or speak so badly about the church. You see, yes, it's easy to often pick on churches for how they behave, and often those things range from poor to despicable to reprehensible. In no way do I want to minimize the abuses that people in power and churches have wielded over the poor and over women and over children. We all know of sex scandals and patriarchal manipulation and fleecing the sheep. It's interesting to me, however, that people do not hold any of their institutions with such contempt that when they do the very same things. People still vote for pedophiles. People still go to movies with all those people in them. People still support businesses that openly promote those same kinds of things. It's understandable that an institution that has its true origins in heaven would be scrutinized much more severely by the watching world. And they're looking for any reason they can to begrudge the church. But quite honestly, in a lot of instances, it's what the church believes that really makes her the target. It's just that people don't want to admit it or submit themselves to the teachings of the church. Part of a discussion about what is church has to include our creed, our charter. This is what the church is. This is our nature. This is our foundation. Sheila basically believes in one thing. Sheila, herself, right? If she thinks it's good, then it's good. If she thinks it's bad, then obviously it's bad. She is the test of all orthodoxy. It's popular these days to say that there is no such thing as orthodoxy, that all orthodoxy is really just power-hungry men making stuff up to lord it over their people and use their power. But this is not only wrong, it's evil thinking. We live in a day that has been dubbed the heretical imperative. That is, these days, you must be a heretic. That's what that means. Orthodoxy is the only true heresy, and anyone who is orthodox has to be rooted out, suppressed, or destroyed. Why would they say that? Well, the word heresy comes from a Greek word that means able to choose. So heresy literally means a choice. In postmodern, democratic, individualistic, pluralistic, consumeristic world, you must be a heretic by definition. Because everything is about what you choose rather than what God chooses. It's like a smorgasbord, right? It's like going to a buffet. You get to choose. It's the heretical imperative. We've already talked about election, and one of the reasons that makes people mad is because they believe that this takes away all choice. In fact, it doesn't. What it takes away is the idea that you make the choice before God does. But the church is filled with doctrines that we believe because God gave them to us. No human would ever conceive of the doctrines of the church that has been given to us. They could only come from him. The church didn't invent the doctrine of sin. The church didn't invent the doctrine of the virgin birth. The church didn't invent the doctrine of the resurrection. God told us about all these doctrines in his word, and his word is written by eyewitnesses who saw the glory of Christ himself as they were inspired by the Spirit to write these things, so that we might know everything we need to know about how to be saved and how to live lives pleasing to God. The song narrows in on one particular passage in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is what the song says is our charter of salvation. Someone has said of this little three verses that Paul actually anticipates the sequence of the confessional elements in the Apostles' Nicene and later Christian creeds, but in reverse order. First, the Spirit is praised, then Christ, then the Father. It does it through three couplets or pairs. This is the word one. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's six things. Now, these six match up in pairs. One pairs with four, two with five, three with six. These terminate in a seventh one, one God and Father of all. So you have three different numbers here. You have the number one. It's used seven times. It imposes on our minds the unity of the church, something that I've already talked about already, the unity of our faith that comes from one God. The number three is here because it's three pairs. This imposes on our minds the triune persons. And then seven, there's seven ones. This is the number of perfection in the new creation. So let's look at each one of these briefly. I'm going to look at them according to their pairs. One body. The first is one body. It refers to the living temple that I talked about earlier. Bodies are complicated things, made up of many parts. We already saw this. In this way, the body image describes both diversity and unity. This body is an objective reality. It consists of all believers who are in Christ today, yesterday, and tomorrow. We here in 2023 are part of the same body that Paul was speaking to, believe it or not. In this way, you can think of your own body when you were young and how you look much different today. And yet you still have the same body, even though every cell in your body has been replaced, probably several times over. If we're all one body, then it makes no sense to seek harm through division or hostility. Who cuts off their leg for fun? Who hurts themselves on purpose? That's what mentally ill people do. And yet this one body is not everybody. In the parallel of the context, as we have already seen, the body belongs to the head. Bodies without heads are dead. The head gives life. The church has its life in Christ, and this is a foundational doctrine that makes the church the church. It's our nature. One Lord. Lord, one Lord is the fourth one here, and it's the pair. Lord is the word Jesus is often called by the disciples, and yet it's also the word that usually translates Adonai in the Old Testament, who's himself often the second person of the Trinity, like in Psalm 110:1. One Lord is not referring to the Spirit of the Father. It most certainly is not referring to Zeus or Baal, which both mean Lord. It's referring to the Son. He's the head of the body. There's only one Lord Jesus Christ, the one presented in the pages of Holy Scripture. If you're not in Christ, then you're not in the body. If you are in Christ, then know that the unity that you are to strive for on earth is true because we all have one Lord. There's one Spirit. This objective unity is manifested in the repeat of the word Spirit. There's one Spirit. He's the third person of the Trinity. No other Spirit is the one Spirit. Not your Spirit, certainly not an evil Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who regenerates us, who puts us in the body and gives us our unity and our peace. We believe in him as a foundational creed, the church universal. This pairs with one faith. We're put into the body through believing in something that we confess. Literally, the parallel to Spirit is one faith. Faith should be capitalized, I think, here. It isn't talking about having faith, because I have my faith and you have your faith. That would mean that there's many faiths rather than one. But he says there's one faith. It's talking about confessing the faith, the one faith. Jude said, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He didn't say contend for the faiths. He said the faith. There's only one faith, and that's the content of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us and how we're saved by faith through grace. It's not any old faith. It's not another faith like Buddhism or Islam. It's not whatever we decide to believe out of the faith, picking and choosing like a heretic would. It's the faith as expressed in our creeds and confessions, which come outside of ourselves, not from men, but from God's holy word. And through this word, he saves and sanctifies his bride. One hope, our collective faith in Christ, leads us to one hope. Paul has spoken about it as hoping in Christ. It's the hope to which he has called you. Earlier in Ephesians 2, we were without hope and without God in the world. And so our hope is that we are with God and will be with God forever. That's how I'm going to finish this series. Our hope is that he will bring us to heaven even as he has justified us and taken away our sin. This, he says, belongs to your call. It's our nature. We have one baptism. Our hope seems to be paralleled to the baptism. It's easy to understand the body and its Lord and the Spirit and faith through which we confess. But what's the relationship between hope and baptism? Well, there's no other passage that closely relates these two things. The key, I think, is in trying to figure out what baptism refers to. Most have taken this to speak of our baptism as in water. But my question is, why? Lloyd-Jones notices that water baptism undoubtedly raises a query in our minds of many as to how this one baptism promotes unity, which is what the whole point of this is about. Because it is a notorious fact that the whole question of baptism has frequently led to discussion and division and separation. Now, that's true. It's not that way it was in Paul's day, but it certainly is in our own. In fact, Paul doesn't specify that he's talking about water baptism here. And besides, there is, in fact, more than one baptism in the Scripture. In the New Testament alone, we have the baptism of John, the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan. Jesus talks about his second baptism on the cross. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's the baptism that saves. Without going into detail about what all these are, surely we can at least agree that they're not all the same thing. That doesn't mean that they don't have overlapping meaning. Of course they do. Nor does it mean that something like our water baptism isn't a sign and seal of a spiritual reality. Of course it is. But let's look at Peter, who talks about a baptism that saves you. He says, it's not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I would argue that Peter is there talking about an inner baptism, a washing or sprinkling of the heart, as Hebrews puts it. Sprinkling is a form of Old Testament baptism, though it's not the only form. It clearly distinguishes two kinds of baptism. Our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies are washed with pure water. That latter outwardly signifies the former, but the latter doesn't save you. Go and be baptized back here, it does not save you. I believe it's our common baptism into Christ when we are saved that Paul's talking about here. Lloyd-Jones calls it that which water baptism represents and signifies. This is the one baptism. It's a spiritual baptism. One scholar writes, it refers metaphorically to the believer's baptism into Christ's death, speaking of the believer's union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Baptism signifies identification, as seen in the baptism of Israel in Moses, into Moses as they went through the Red Sea, and the baptism of the disciples with reference to Christ's death. The same concept is seen in other New Testament baptisms. This inward reality is all too often missed. It serves as the basis of the outward ritual. Hence, the one baptism most likely refers to the internal reality of having been baptized into or identified with the one Lord by means of the one faith mentioned in the verse. And this makes baptism essential as a foundation of the church, because without it, no one is saved. It's through this inward washing by faith that we come by our hope in Christ. And then the seventh one is the final one, and it's appropriately the one God and Father. From the Spirit to the Son to the Father, Paul sums up our great God. The Father is the source of all. He is the God and Father of all. He is over all and through all and in all. He is almighty. He is all-knowing. He is all-present. And when we are saved, he becomes our Father in a special sense, even though before that, we were still his offspring. Thus, it's appropriate to end with the Father as the perfect seven to come to their completion. When you understand the oneness of our perfect sevenfold faith in triune God, when you understand the unity and peace that the Spirit has already wrought in Jesus' church, when you understand the oneness of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, when you understand the oneness that we have in Christ as his body, when you understand the oneness of our hope and baptism and faith, then you're ready to obey the Lord, not out of duty and obligation, but out of evangelical obedience. That's how the church finds its unity. So today we've looked at the nature and confession of the church. The church is local and universal. It's visible and invisible. That's her nature. And yet her nature is also that she confesses a common, unified faith. These doctrines can make people mad, but it must be understood that they come from God himself. To understand this, you must believe in the church and what she really is. When you do, you can see that she's not like other institutions in this world. Sure, we might incorporate a local body. We may have to do mundane business here, but the church's nature is not that it's a corporation, but that it's a living temple and branches and body and bride who belong to Christ and whom he has given the power to believe the truth about through all the amazing means of grace he has given to us. If the church is like this, then we are not permitted the Lone Ranger Christianity that so many today confess. We cannot go it alone, nor should we want to. The confession gives us two wise words with which I want to leave you. First, we do not join the church against our will, but rather, quote, we do so willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ. Why would we willingly consent? For our mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requires of us in the world. We're going to turn to those duties and the means of grace next time. Today, be confronted with the reality of this assembly, this church. See that she is a gathering. She's an assembly. James Bannerman, in his masterful book on the church, noted, Christianity is not merely a personal religion, but its very nature is a social one. This is what we're confronted with today. Learn to love Christ's bride together. Walk in love and unity in the fellowship of the Spirit. If you do, it will make all the difference in the world to your life, and it will make all the difference in the world to the life of this fallen world, which so desperately needs Christians to once again be the church, together, locally, in creed, in unity, and in love. If we did this, what would it do for the world? Let's pray together. Lord, I ask that you would, through these messages that we're considering with the church, cause our love for the church to grow, maybe to be created for the first time in some of our hearts. I pray that you would use these words to go through this local congregation to impact others, and that the way that this church has been so loving and unified with one another for so long would be something that you would be pleased to spread and use in other places for other Christians, that they might come to know the same things that I know that we do in this church already. We already understand these things, but to have them reinforced and to have us be able to take this out of here and help other Christians know the same thing we know here is something that I really pray you would use through what we're hearing and through your word and through this congregation. I ask you would hear it and bless our time for the rest of our time together in Christ's name. Amen.